Well, I want to add my good morning to each of you, and thank you for your prayers. I was telling you that before I left, I was having some sciatica issues, and the Lord answered your prayers. I was able to participate with most of the things that I wanted to do. I did not try to ride a horse, though. I think the better part of wisdom was let's just stay on the ground, but I was able to preach and do some stuff with the kids and caught some fish, and that was all a very good time. So praise the Lord. Thank you again for interceding on my behalf. This morning, I'm going to start where I normally end a sermon. So you know exactly where I'm headed. Our main takeaway for application this morning is listed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. At verse 16, it says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." And so if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 4, we'll read the rest of the text shortly. But according to the old saying, imitation is the highest form of flattery. So my sermon title for today is Flattering Your Father in the Faith. See, the Apostle Paul admonishes the believers in Corinth to consider him their spiritual father that led them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's asking them to imitate his faith and his lifestyle as honorable children will often imitate their loving fathers. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So he's encouraging them, be a good chip off the old block, follow my lead. And what he's telling them is, if I'm nothing more than a servant, then that's what you need to be. Because we go back to last week where we learned that we are to see these ministers not as celebrities, but as servants. And today's message is going to be kind of almost oxymoronic. It's kind of paradoxical in that he is saying, see me nothing more as a servant, as an under rower, as someone who is faithful to what the Lord has called him to do, but if you're going to follow somebody, follow me. If you're going to imitate somebody, I would rather you imitate someone who is truly trying to serve the Lord. And Paul is not saying this out of pride. What Paul is doing is he is saying this because he wants them to be productive. And so he has the audacity to say, imitate me. Now, please understand, we're still just in the introduction, but believers aren't clones. We're not cookie cutter Christians. And by that, it means that we don't have to dress alike. We don't have to look alike. We don't have to think alike. We don't have to act alike. Aren't you glad that God loves diversity? Amen. Later in the book, he's going to compare us to a body with all kinds of different, a plethora of different body parts, and that every body part needs the other ones. And so I'm so glad that we don't all have to be exactly the same. Now, having said that, we still try to make people do it the way we want to do it, don't we? We do. And so in a similar way, Paul is saying, you don't have to be exactly like me, but if you're going to imitate someone, if you're going to follow someone's example, then follow my example and be a servant and be faithful. And we're going to find out. He says, imitate me in the context of saying, but most people consider me the scum of the earth, the garbage of this world. What audacity! I'm scum. I'm garbage. You be it too. Does that sound like a winning message to you? Does that sound like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that you hear on the radio, on the television? You send your money to me, and God's going to bless you, and you're going to get what you want. No, Paul is not saying that at all. In fact, Paul is going to detail some of his own sufferings. And so if you get this, he's going to say, Here's how bad I've suffered. Here's how the world considers me. And after he says how bad it is, then you imitate me. This is amazing that he has this attitude that you should imitate the one who the world really despises. So we're going to kind of investigate all of this as we move through this today. And so I've had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will be looking at that a little bit later as we read the text. Now, again, the broader context of what he is still trying to wrap up is the division within the church, because some had been viewing him as and making claims. Well, I got baptized by the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, hogwash, I only baptized a couple of people when I was at Corinth. Okay, a couple more, but anybody beyond that, I don't even remember. He's saying, you don't treat the minister as a celebrity. You don't hang your badge on, well, this is the guy who led me to the Lord. This is the guy who baptized me. But Paul is going to say, but you're only going to have one guy that led you to the Lord. And if you've got to imitate somebody's faith, then it ought to be that person. All right? And so that's really where it's at. Paul's call for imitation is interesting because, again, he has been teaching them that he is nothing more than a servant, an under-rower for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, Apollos and I are not in competition. We're on the same team. We have the same master. We're not spiritual celebrities that you attach your life's wagon to. But Paul isn't shy about reminding them that they only have one spiritual father in the faith. And so now I want to tell you before we read this, this passage oozes with sarcasm. How many of you like to be sarcastic? Okay. How many of you bristle when people are sarcastic? Okay, a few of you. Sarcasm in this particular text is a teaching tool, and you can't miss it. Paul is going to feign praise for a group of people who think that they have arrived spiritually. And he says, oh, really? Oh, really? And so I've had you turn there. We'll go ahead and read the text. We're starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And Lord willing, here we will read down through the end of verse 17. All right? I invite you to hear God's word. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored while we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Verse 14. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to take away some of the confusion and the complications of this text and to make it as clear as possible. I'm giving you thanks in advance for what your Holy Spirit will do, because we believe that your word does not return unto you void, but accomplishes the thing that you sent it to do. And Father, I'm not aware of what is in everyone's life that's in this room, but I do believe that this text is meant to shake all of us out of a sense of ease and self-pride, out of a sense of feeling like we're just waiting to reign with Christ. Father, that is promised, that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. But sufferings come first. And Paul had to remind those at Corinth that sometimes living for Jesus Christ means that you will be considered scum and garbage, that people will cancel you in culture, that they'll demean your view of a literal translation of the scriptures and of a literal 6 or 7 day creation. Father, I pray that you would help me as I try to explain all of these things in a way that is faithful to the text, honors our Lord Jesus Christ today. I pray that his Holy Spirit would change us and challenge us, convict us, and conform us to the image of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. So the passage does divide into three main points: the apostle's sarcasm, the apostle's sufferings, and finally, the apostle's substitute. But I got to tell you, once again, the part that is necessary for us is to look at the very first point, the sarcasm that Paul is writing to these believers, because that's where the real meat is for us as far as why was Paul being so sarcastic? What about their pride needed to be exposed so that it could be dealt with in an appropriate way? And this is where I believe we have the most application for us today as believers. So we're going to start at point one, the apostles' sarcasm. And he starts by pointing out their conceit in verse 8. He says it in tongue-in-cheek, well, already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. And then he stops as if to say, boy, wouldn't it be great if that was true? That without us? How I wish that you had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. He says, if you were really reigning, that means that Jesus Christ would have come back and he would have set up his kingdom and we would be with him. Oh, that would be great. It's just not reality. It's just not reality, okay? So these believers at Corinth who received the letter were feeling pretty good about themselves. Their strategic city on that isthmus with two different bodies of water where they would have to transport goods from one dock to the other had led to a lot of affluence in their city. They were able to live a pretty luxurious lifestyle by the standards of that day. And their connection to Greek rhetoric and to the philosophers that were prominent gave them a sense of intellectual superiority. And they were like, we're rich, and we're smart. That's a pretty good combination for arrogance, is it not? I'm sorry. You guys don't associate with the people that I do. When people are rich and when they're smart, they tend to think of themselves higher than others and they look down on those who are not as good. And this was one of the things that they were complaining about the Apostle Paul. You might not remember this, but the Apostle Paul was actually having to defend his apostleship because there were those that considered him, if you can imagine this, second tier. he's not as good as Apollos as a speaker. He is not as impressive as certain other people. He wasn't one of the original disciples that followed Jesus like Cephas or Peter. And they thought of Paul as second tier. And in fact, compared to the philosophers and the Greek rhetoric that was important for that day, Paul says, I don't use that. And so you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, and he talks about the super apostles. And he does that also sarcastically. Because he says, well, the super apostles have all the Greek rhetoric and all of the Greek wisdom, and yet we preach Jesus Christ crucified, which was not what they thought was a winning message. And so you have all of this going on, and Paul is starting this address to them at this part of chapter 4, and he's just really putting it to them sarcastically. Oh, so you've already begun to reign? You think you're rich? You think you don't need anything? Now, this sounds awfully familiar for those of us who've studied Scripture, because this arrived attitude, I've arrived, I don't need what you have, was the same attitude that was recorded of lukewarm Laodicea in the book of Revelation. If you want to turn there, it's Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, where John on the island of Patmos is writing to them, and he records their attitude. Revelation 3:17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Laodiceans, you think you've arrived? Your attitude is that you're superior? Well, I've got news for you. In the eyes of God, you are exactly the opposite of what you think you are. John says an arrogant attitude is bad. Paul says that to be conceitful as a Christian is bad. James says that our pride is pitiful. Look at what James says in James chapter 5, verse 1, as he writes, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, I just want to kind of clarify. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves. Money is a great tool, but it is a terrible master. It makes a terrible God with a small g. Do you know what I'm talking about? You cannot love God and money. Can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other. You'll despise one and forsake the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And if God's given you a great amount of money, if he's given you a great lifestyle, a wonderful house, a beautiful neighborhood, a functioning car, praise God for that, right? Amen. Those are great things. But if you start to feel superior, well, God loves me more than he loves the people in Zimbabwe, because my standard of living is better than theirs. I'm sorry, we're getting a buzz. But if you start feeling superior, you've started to have this problem that was being attacked by Paul at Corinth, was being attacked by John at Laodicea, which was being attacked by James to the diaspora of spread out believers across the world. Be very, very careful that you don't get arrogant, that you don't feel like I've arrived, because the fact is that our reign with Christ is future, and that the most common experience for believers here on earth is not wealth and affluence, but the most common experience of believers on earth is persecution and suffering. The most common experience is to have people try to cancel you as a kook. You believe that God created the world by speaking it into existence. You don't believe in Charles Darwin's theory of evolution and of mutations and things evolving from a single cell life form into a complicated life form. You don't believe that. And the answer is, I stick with Scripture. I believe what God said, and I don't apologize for it. I believe it's far greater, when I say greater, far more difficult for people to explain how something came from nothing for me to say that, oh, everything came from God. I think that's a far easier way to explain it, believe it or not. So, as we look at this, arrogance and egotism is not a good look for Christian believers, and all of these Bible writers, New Testament writers, have said that. So now Paul provides a thoughtful contrast. Look at verse 9. You think you're so well off. Well, let me tell you what my experience is like. For it seems to me, verse 9, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Now, what this was is that when a general would go out and win a war, he would come back and he would bring his armies, and they would be on their horses, and they would parade in front of the king, and they would be showing all of the loot that they had taken from these foreign countries, and at the end of the procession would be the prisoners of war that they had brought, who hadn't died in battle. They didn't kill them on the spot, but they brought them so that the king and the citizens of their nation could watch them be humiliated and executed in a public forum at their home country. And so he says, that's what we are like. We're like those that they put at the end of the procession, who are marching literally towards humiliation, persecution, torment, and death. Sign me up. Probably not. But that's what he says. Notice he moves on. He says, like those condemned to die in the arena. Now, we have a hard time, unless you like some of those movies like Gladiator or whatever, but the fact is that Christians literally were taken to these arenas, forced to run for their lives from wild animals such as lions. Sometimes they were forced to fight to the death with a gladiator who was trained to kill them. Sometimes Nero took Christians and he made them. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad or sick here, but literally he would dip them in grease and light them on fire, and they would become human torches to light up the arena at night. We tend to avoid these realities of martyrdom and of persecution, but they were very, very real in the first century to these Christians. Becoming a Christian wasn't like, oh yeah, hey folks, I got saved, come and watch me get baptized, and then your life really never really have to change very much. No, you were taking your life at risk to become a Christian in an age where you were considered dangerous to Rome and their practices. And that's what the apostles were doing. They were preaching that Caesar is not the king. They were preaching. Do you think Caesar liked that? Well, Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. So Caesar says, well, if they're going to say that Jesus is Lord and that I'm not Lord, then we're just going to make Christianity be outlawed. Punishable by execution. Not just execution, but humiliation. Some were crucified. Some were led to their death in these arenas. Listen, folks, Paul is addressing something that was very, very real. We have been made like those marching to their death in the arena. And it's like the rest of the world says, attaboy, stick it to them, because they're scum and they are garbage. And what do you do with scum and garbage? You throw it out. That's kind of the opposite of being haughty and wealthy and rich and in need of nothing, isn't it? It's about as far from that as you could get. And that's what Paul was basically saying their life was like. Now, I want you to know, as I look at our clock and I try to move quickly, this was not just the apostles, but this was a lot of the early believers. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at a passage there and in verse 11. So that you can see some historical references to those who were persecuted and proved faithful even unto death. If you're ever interested in reading more about this, I would encourage you. Fox's Book of Martyrs is hard reading. If it doesn't make you cry, you don't have a heart. But you're going to see that a lot of Christians paid with their lifeblood so that we would have the scriptures, that they were protected the Bible so that it could be passed down to us. The book of Hebrews talks about some of this. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Some of them lost it everything. They lost their lives. Sometimes they lost their land and their property, their livelihood. Hebrews 11 talks about these witnesses from Scripture who likewise had that kind of experience. The middle of verse 35 of Hebrews 11, it says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Now listen, Paul's point is that for true believers, earthly persecution, as recorded in the scriptures like this, is just as true as the reign that they were anticipating, that they fancied that they were already living in. But it wasn't they weren't living that reign with Christ yet. He's not returned. So at some point, all those, okay, let's see, it's 1 Peter 3:13, I believe. Yea, all those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm sorry, that was 1 Timothy. It is Paul. I was just having to, okay, I got very little sleep at camp. Okay. But don't miss the forest for the trees and for my mistake. The fact is that if you're going to live for Jesus Christ, you might get canceled in this culture. You might have a family member that says, you're weird. Why do you go to church all? Why do you give so much money? Why don't you go party with us? Why do you have to be so rigid and inflexible? Come on, you ever heard anything like that? And the world right now views us as a threat. I still remember watching the election one time, and they were talking about a particular candidate who was leading, and they were like, this guy actually believes the Bible. And they were saying it like, we can't believe he might actually win this election. And I all of a sudden said, well, I believe the Bible. I must be unelectable too. And it occurred to me that the rest of the world views me as a threat. Look at me. Do I look very threatening to you? But it's my ideas because I follow Scripture. We are threatening to their sinful lifestyle. So listen. I don't want to get too much on a rabbit trail, but notice it says we've been made a spectacle to the whole world and to angels. Modern science right now is consumed with this question of, are we alone in the universe? Are we alone in the universe? And the Bible has the answer. No! But it's not aliens that we have to worry about. It's angels, both holy angels and the devil's demons, fallen angels, because the Bible makes it clear that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual forces of evil in this dark world. Are we alone in the universe? No. There's angels, and folks, we have so little clue as to how involved they really are. Paul says this whole battle of ideas, this whole battle with the world who wants to cancel us because of our faith, that we have angels that are watching all of this go on, and they are playing a part in God's plan. Well, I need to move on. I told you that the first part would be the longest part, and it sure has. Thus far, we've seen his sarcasm as conceit, and then contrast. Well, this is what my experience is. And now we look at the comparison that he makes in verse 10, where he says, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. This is more sarcasm, and he's pointing out their arrogant sense of superiority, which they secretly believed. We're better than you because we don't have persecution and you do. We're wealthy and you're homeless. We're living off of our bountiful savings accounts. And you're still having to work for a living, well past retirement age. We've got it made and you don't, so we're better than you. That's the way they were feeling. And Paul is like, do you hear how bad that sounds, guys? When you actually put it into words, they would have never said it out loud, but that's the way they were thinking. Now, the following main point, again, reveals why they felt so superior. They're living on Easy Street, while the apostles in general, and Paul in particular, were trying to survive in what we might call the ghetto, down in the gutter. It was the following painful experiences that Paul and Apollos and Peter had to live through that led the church at Corinth to these false conclusions. So listen to the apostles' sufferings. First of all, I've defined it that it was current. If you look at verse 11, Paul says, to this very hour. Now you go to the end of verse 13, skip down to the end of verse 13, and he says, right up to this moment. Paul was saying that persecution was a normal experience for believers, and for him, definitely was. Again, he had reminded Timothy, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to face persecution. You know, Jesus predicted persecution for us, and we've been studying the Beatitudes on Wednesday night. Chaplain Jeff did the Pure in Heart last week. And I think we have two more lessons before we get to the, this will be the second Wednesday from now on that we get to. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because that's how they treated the prophets who came before you. You're in good company when you're persecuted. And so he says, yes, I'm suffering, and it's current. And then he characterizes it. Look at the middle of verse 11, and you'll see him list exactly what he had to go through. We go hungry and thirsty. We don't have enough food. We are in rags. Our wardrobe isn't sufficient for what we need to do. We are brutally treated. We have people who are actively against us. We are homeless. When we go somewhere, we pitch a tent or we have to find shelter from somebody who is gracious enough to let us come in. We work with our own hands. Most of the time, I don't have any support coming in from supporting churches. In fact, it was so rare that later on, Paul says, I robbed other churches to do you service. In other words, I had to ask other churches, would you please send money to help me? It was as if I was robbing them of the funds they needed for their own ministry so that I could help you out. I worked with my own hands. I didn't accept any honorariums. When we were cursed, we blessed. Well, that follows what Jesus says. When we're persecuted, we endure it. That follows what the book of Hebrews says. When slandered, we answer kindly. That's what Peter says. Paul says, in every way, we are suffering, and it's challenging. Is it easy? Of course not. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, mentally, with your health, it takes a toll. That's what Paul says I'm going through right up to this moment. Jesus talks about people that have these kind of issues. Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then he adds at the end of verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Yes, the apostle was sarcastic, but he also was sarcastic because he was suffering so much, and he wanted to know them to know it's current. Here is how it is characterized, and here is how it is so challenging. Again, the end of verse 13, we have become the scum of the earth and the garbage of the world. Living for Christ isn't easy, but I will say this, it has a huge payoff for eternity. It is not worthy to compare the sufferings that we have on earth with the glory that is awaiting to be revealed in us, Paul says in Romans 8. It's not even worthy to compare. So let's look now at, quickly, the apostles' sons and daughters. Verse 14. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Conceit is not becoming of a believer. It's a dangerous characteristic, and Paul makes it clear to these believers, you don't want to be prideful. I'm warning you about your arrogant attitude. Paul also makes it clear to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that an arrogant attitude comes because that's what was the downfall of Satan. Listen, 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about those who are desiring the office of a bishop, it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. What is the devil's trap? Pride. Pride led to Satan's downfall. Pride can lead to a pastor's downfall. I was listening to a blog by Chuck Swindoll, and he had four things that he said that pastors need to beware of. And the one of the things that he said was slothfulness, of just being easy and lazy. The next he said was self, thinking that you're better than you are. Silver, doing what you do just for the paycheck, just for the money. And then the last thing was sex, that you have to be careful because of sex. It was a very good reminder that even pastors can fall into sin, and that idea of self was the one that really was capturing me because of what I was studying. It's like, you know what? Don't put a new believer in a position of authority and leadership too soon, because he may become just like Satan and get proud about it, and that will lead to a downfall. It will ruin him. Well, Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but to each of you the interest of others. So he tells them, as he is cautioning them about their being my sons and daughters in the faith, and he is saying, because of your conversion, you accepted Jesus as your Savior because of my ministry. So you may have 10,000 guardians. You may have a lot of people who actually teach you God's word. Aren't you glad that you can get taught in numerous ways? How many of you have ever benefited from a good Christian author and a book that they wrote? How many of you have ever benefited from maybe somebody like David Jeremiah or another faithful preacher? Adrian Rogers was a great one, guys. If you ever have a chance to hear him preach. We have benefited from others. You may have 10,000 guardians, but you only have one person who led you to faith in Jesus Christ. In my case, it was Mrs. Sharon Raleigh. September the 28th, 1969. I knew that I was naughty. My parents taught me that I was naughty, daily. I like to say that the Board of Education was applied to my seat of learning. We joked that my dad's paddle needed to say, "I need thee every hour." Because my brother and I both had testosterone, and we both wanted to be the alpha dog in our family, and we competed with everything. And I knew that I was naughty. And I knew that it deserved. I had heard enough in Sunday school, at church, from my mom and dad. Praise God. I knew that the wages of my sin was death. And I knew that if I died, that I deserved to go to hell. I knew that. I didn't want to go to hell. I was just a kid. You'd say, "Well, Pastor, you hadn't done that much bad." Oh, I'd lied. I'd fought. I had defied my parents. I knew that I needed Jesus Christ. And I knew enough to get saved. Did I know everything about salvation? Not on your life. I didn't know everything even about Jesus. I didn't understand the incarnation fully. I didn't understand justification fully. I didn't understand total depravity or any of these things. No, but I knew I needed Jesus. So I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Hallelujah, folks. And a transformation starts to take place in your heart and your life. And so, Pastor Tyler had preached. I believed what he said. Mrs. Sharon Raleigh led me to Christ in the basement of our church at Bethesda Baptist Church of Brownsburg, Indiana. I got saved. I may have 10,000 people that have instructed me in the Word. All of my Bible professors, we went to a Christian school, all of the wonderful teachers at that school, 10,000 that have influenced me in a positive way, but I only have one person that led me to the Lord. Do you understand that? That's what Paul is saying here. So he is saying, because of your conversion, because I'm the one God used, imitate me. Now, he had just said, "Consider me an under rower." He had just said, "I'm the scum of the earth, the garbage of this world." He has just said, "I'm condemned to die in the arena." Paul, surely you could phrase this better, right? Surely you could paint a better picture than this. This is what you want them to imitate? Absolutely. In other words, what he's saying is, don't get this idea that it's all roses and easy street. No, being a Christian is going to be hard. And sometimes your heart's going to break. And you're going to witness to people who think you're stupid. But you keep at it. That's what he was saying. You imitate me because I'm enduring all of these things and you may have to endure them too. So you imitate me. Well, my final point is the apostle's substitute. And as we look at that, he says, "You're my kids in the faith, but I have another son in the faith. His name is Timothy. I love him. He's faithful, and I'm sending him to you." Now, later, not next week, because next week's the picnic, but 2 weeks from now, Chaplain Jeff is going to say, "Some of you don't think that I'm coming." I am coming. And you're going to have to get this straight before I get there. That's why he sent Timothy. I'm sending Timothy to you. He's going to remind you of these things, and he's going to call to attention my way of life and what I teach in the churches, because what you're doing right now is not what I teach. And it's not how I live. And I want you to get this straight right now before I even get there. Flatter your father in the faith. Well, how do you do that? By imitating his faith and faithfulness, even in the midst of tremendous suffering and persecution. You imitate me, Paul says. Now, that meant that Paul needed to have his life right so that if later he's going to say, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. You can follow the person who is following Jesus Christ. You can do what the person who loves the Lord with all of his heart, his mind, his soul, and his strength, you can do what they do and know that you're going to be in a good place. So this is the text for us today. Timothy's charge was to remind them and to help them imitate the one who had led them to faith. Well, what is that faith? Reminder. If we declare with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess and are saved. And as the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. I ended with that. I don't always go to verse 11. But the fact is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, even if you go through persecution now, even if people think you're nuts, can I tell you the payoff will always be greater than the persecution? God has promised we will not be put to shame. And on that day that we stand before him, oh, how wonderful it would be if every one of us could hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless us as we think through these things. This text was one that maybe was a little bit more difficult because it's really sarcastically showing how many Christians feel like we shouldn't have to have any pain in our life or have any suffering or have any trials. But that's just not the truth of Scripture. That wasn't the truth in the apostles' life. So I pray that you would give us fortitude, help us to bear the toil, endure the pain, help us to hear your word of commendation when we reach the end. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.